You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
How many of you would consider yourself reasonably informed? You've got a pretty good routine of waking up in the morning and getting ready and then catching up on what's going on around the world. I've got to be honest, you and I are different. In fact, most of my life, I'd probably be considered woefully uninformed. And I'm not bragging about that, but I do believe there's a balance. I believe people can be over-informed and may even seem to be addicted to carrying the weight of the world on their shoulders. But I also believe people can be under-informed, perhaps with a careless and apathetic attitude toward events. This is a place I've actually found myself at various points throughout my life. Well, recently, I've had a desire to at least be somewhat informed, reasonably so. And as I did, I realized why it was so often difficult. Because even to be reasonably informed, it's still so heavy. I'm sure many of you have felt it. You can read one headline and that determines the course of your day or your mood or attitude. You can Google just one word, quote-unquote news, and you'll end up with headlines like these. You look up there and we see headlines about the debt and about floods and tornadoes and abductions and ceasefire deals and wars across the world. It doesn't take any work on our part to figure out if our world is chaotic, confusing, and exhausting. Our world as a whole lacks peace. You know it, and so do I. And so during this Advent season, it's important to remind ourselves of the peace that's found in Christ alone. And we're to find great hope, as Joe talked about last week, in the peace that Christ offers us. It brings relief to an exhausted heart, and perhaps some of you arrived this morning feeling exhausted. And you need the reminder that there is peace in Jesus, and you can experience it. So we take a look at Christ as our peace. We'll be looking at the peace that Jesus brought in his incarnation, the peace that he offers us today, and the peace that will be established in the future. But in order to give clarity to Jesus as peace, I want to begin by defining our terms. What is peace? Well, we're going to go to the Old Testament to do that. We're going to begin in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 31. You don't have to turn there. You're welcome to, but it'll be on the screen for you to follow along. Joshua 8, 30 through 31. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. They offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. Okay, so we read that, and you're probably thinking, what in the world does this have to do with peace? We'll get to that. So the building of this altar, it's taking place right after the Israelites found victory over the Canaanite city of Ai, spelled A-I. It's part of a reminder to the Israelites to remain faithful to Yahweh and be obedient to the law. It was also a recognition that it was God who gave them the victory in the city of Ai, as well as the victories prior to that one. But what I want you all to hone in on here is in verse 31, and it's the word uncut, an altar of uncut stones. In Deuteronomy 27, Moses had commanded them to use uncut stones in the building of this altar. And this is one of the things that makes Bible study so fun, as you discover little details like this. The Hebrew word used for uncut here is shalom. It's the same Hebrew word for peace. And so even in this verse, we get a little deeper insight into the meaning of shalom. It refers to a stone that had not been cut or chipped away. It was without fractures. Let's look at another verse in Job chapter 5, verse 24. You shall know that your tent is at peace and you shall inspect your fold and miss nothing. Here Eliphaz is speaking with Job, and notice what his usage of the word peace or shalom is here. He says that Job's tent would be at peace when there is nothing missing in his fold or flock of animals. See, peace is linked to the absence of missing things. To be missing any from his fold would be to lack shalom. We could use similar language as that of the uncut stones. Shalom lacks fractures, whether that be in your fold of animals or the stones used for an altar. Let's take a look at one more verse in Exodus 22:4. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. It's another one of those verses. I'm not sure what it has to do with peace yet, but here God is giving the law to the nation of Israel, and he specifically is addressing how to resolve conflict surrounding theft. But in this verse, the Hebrew word used for pay, he shall pay double, is the verb form of shalom. Again, it's the Hebrew word for peace that is used of pay. And so a state of peace or shalom is established when the owner of the animal is paid back fairly and justly, when payment has been restored back to the owner. So in just three verses, we get a deeper look into shalom. In Joshua, it's used to refer to uncut stones. They were in a state of shalom because they lacked fractures. In Job, the tent is at peace when no animals are missing. In Exodus, peace is established when payment has been restored back to the owner. And so shalom, or peace, can be linked to a state of tranquility or calmness. In fact, Scripture uses it that way. But biblically, it is linked to a restoration to wholeness, soundness, and completion. Ultimately, it is a restoration to the way in which things are supposed to be, the way God intended them to be. In my first year of marriage, I experienced what I imagine all people experience at some point in adulthood, and that is furniture that I had to assemble myself. Never experienced that. I usually bought it all put together. Well, I ordered three bookshelves, and they conveniently arrived on my doorstep in three separate boxes. And for many of you in this room, you look at a box to assemble a bookshelf, you think, this is easy. This won't take me any time. I don't do this stuff, okay? This stuff is hard for me. And so I was a little overwhelmed looking at these three boxes, and then I dumped out the box, and I was really overwhelmed because there were way more pieces in this box than I imagined it would take to assemble a bookshelf. Well, I got to work, hours passed, and I finished by probably about midnight. I'm sure some of you have stories like that as well. So guys, this is just a practical example of what we see of shalom in the Old Testament. When I received the boxes, the bookshelves lacked shalom. And they weren't at all how they were supposed to be. When built and assembled, they were brought back to a state of shalom. See, this idea of shalom, it's going to bring to life the idea that Jesus himself is our peace. He is the one who restores us to wholeness. That does raise the question, what kind of peace did the Jews 2,000 years ago believe that Messiah would establish? Well, let's take a look at it. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. This is a verse we looked at last week, and I imagine we'll continue to do so throughout the Advent season, but it's here. We'll get an idea of what the Jews were awaiting. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 in this messianic prophecy. Starting in verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is quite the description for someone the Jews were awaiting. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And then as part of the description, we read Prince of Peace. Not only that, but this Prince of Peace would establish a government that would last forever. And not just any government, one that is anchored to peace or shalom and righteousness. As a Jew experiencing hardship and oppression, I would be pumped for this. They believe the Messiah would alleviate their external pain. He would vanquish their enemies. How could you not be excited for this? They believed he was a Messiah who would remove their oppressors and foreign rulers and establish a physical kingdom. It makes sense that this is the kind of peace they believed the Messiah would establish, and it would have been, but he was rejected. It wasn't time. They did not anticipate what Christ did establish in his first advent. It was a peace that is experienced despite circumstance or situation or oppression. It is a peace that is experienced in relationship with himself. See, the Jews sought a peace that would restore a fractured government, and Christ established a peace that would restore a fractured soul, a broken spirit. His peace offers restoration for the heart. And so let's take a deeper look at that peace that Christ offers us and established. Would you all turn with me now from Isaiah 9 to the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. What is a wonderful truth that we all need to first grasp is that peace is not only offered by Christ, but it is Christ himself. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What a great passage. Full of reminders you and I, we need on a daily basis. No, Christ did not establish a physical kingdom and remove oppressors in his first advent, but he certainly did establish a peace between himself and us. This passage I've just read, it deserves its own sermon. There's so much depth here and nuance between the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews. But for the sake of what we're discussing this morning, I want you to notice some of what Paul writes here. He says that we were separated. He says we were strangers. We were alienated. We were far off. We were in hostility before God. We were without hope. This is not a place I want to dwell. I don't want to linger there. But thanks be to God that all of these realities were changed and torn to shreds by the blood of Christ. In response to us being strangers, alienated, far off, hostile, Paul also wrote this. He says, we are brought near. Hostility was killed. We have access in the Spirit to the Father. We are citizens with the saints. We are members of the household of God. Did you notice the progression there at the end? Where it says, we're no longer strangers or aliens or wanderers. We're citizens with the saints, the same community, but even more than that, we are members of the very household of God. How? How is that possible? Because Jesus himself is our peace. Jesus brought peace through his blood between God and us, and we must start here. Our peace is a person. It's Christ Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And the removal of that hostility was possible because of his death on the cross on our behalf and in his resurrection to offer us life. To experience true peace, we are called to place our faith in Jesus as our Savior, the one who shed blood to give us that peace. Paul writes elsewhere in Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I invite anyone here this morning that has never placed their faith in Jesus to do so this morning, understanding that when he went to the cross, he shed blood for you and for me, and he conquered the grave 3 days later to give us life. And by placing your faith in Christ, you get to be brought into the peace that Paul writes of here and experience it for yourself. So this is what's interesting about this peace that Christ has established. On one hand, those who have placed their faith in Jesus obtain a peace that cannot be taken away. It's this positional peace. Whereas we were once fractured from Christ, he reconciled us to himself. This is a peace that is established and unwavering. It's positional. And yet, there's also a peace that we're told in Scripture can be experienced when we walk by faith in Christ. And so now would you turn from Ephesians 2 to Romans 8? Ephesians 2 to Romans 8, verses 5 through 6. See, there's also this conditional peace that we can experience even as a believer, even after we've obtained the positional peace. But thankfully, God doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us some instruction regarding this. And so let's take a look at that in Romans 8, 5 and 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. These verses, they follow verse 1, where Paul had just written that there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And yet we also read this and know that even as believers, we can do this. We can live according to the flesh. And what does Paul write about them? He says, when we live according to the flesh, we are setting our minds on things of the flesh. It is important that we are honest and willing to admit how easily we can fall into this. We can revert back to our old living and find ourselves setting our minds on the flesh. And perhaps what our minds are set on in that moment, we actually believe will give us some kind of peace, only that the peace that it offers us is not connected to the true source of it. It's not connected to Christ. In his book, The Pressure's Off, Larry Crabb, he wrote something I think is particularly relevant to this conversation. Follow along with me here. There is a peace the world gives. It's the tranquility of a life that works reasonably well. Decent relationships, adequate health, enough resources to enjoy life, meaningful work. Citizens of the city of man follow the basic principles of this world to gain their goal, and in gaining it, they enjoy a certain kind of peace for a while. That kind of peace, however, never survives death. Jesus offers a different kind of peace. My peace I give you, I do not give to you as the world gives. The peace Jesus gives isn't dependent on deserved blessings. It depends entirely on the one supreme blessing he guarantees to all his followers, the opportunity to draw near to him, to put every egg in the basket of his presence with us, even when his absence is all we feel, to depend on him to be doing a good work in us, even when everything that happens seems bad. See, as Crabb discussed in the first part of that quote, we may be able to trick ourselves into believing that our peace can be attained through a multitude of things detached from Jesus himself, but I'd like to hone in on what three of those could be. And of these, accumulation, affirmation, and self-indulgence. When it comes to accumulation, perhaps we believe that if we accumulate enough wealth, we can finally buy our dreams. Maybe we can even finally eliminate the discomfort in our lives, get rid of all the inconveniences in our lives, or maybe even gain the safety and the security that we've been seeking. And yet, those who did accomplish this, those who did accumulate what they thought was needed to live the dream, understand it wasn't enough. The winningest quarterback in NFL history once said this: why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think that there's something greater out there for me? He had 3 Super Bowl rings and still felt he was missing something. Accumulation isn't the way to peace. Perhaps it's affirmation. A pursuit of affirmation can convince us that if only we gained the recognition we desired, or perhaps we believe we deserved, then we'd be at peace. Just recognize how good I am at this thing and tell me how good I am at it, and then I will be at peace. See, affirmation detached from Christ, though, it'll still produce emptiness. Maybe it's self-indulgence. If we indulge in ourselves enough and give ourselves over to what we want and what we desire, and we do that long enough, maybe we'll find peace there. But see, self-indulgence is the great lie that peace is found outside of accountability. This can look like sexual indulgence. It can be perpetual and endless consumption of entertainment. It can be a focus on how we ourselves are served rather than how we ourselves can serve others. That's self-indulgence. And Paul would say that these things are setting our minds on the flesh. And where did he say they lead? He wrote that to set the mind on the flesh is death. These pursuits do not lead to real peace in our lives. I don't know how many of you are plant people in the room, but I want to test your knowledge of two different plants here on the screen. One of these flowers is Queen Anne's lace and is considered safe. It's a wild carrot. You can eat it. You can pick it. You can make a bouquet. You can set it on your dining room table. The other is poison hemlock, which is obviously unsafe. It's in the name. It's poisonous. Now we're going to play a game. If you believe Queen Anne's lace, the safe flower, is on the left-hand side of the screen here, raise your hand. Okay? If you believe Queen Anne's lace, again, the safe flower, is on the right-hand side of the screen, raise your hand. Pretty split. Well, those who said Queen Anne's lace is on your left, you'd be correct. The rest of you are dead. No, just kidding. Just kidding. See, I'm married to a woman who absolutely adores flowers. One day, to love my wife, I decided to be a good husband and go and pick her a beautiful bouquet of Queen Anne's lace. You can find it anywhere. It's on the side of the road or the side of the highway. I pulled over and I picked her what I thought was a bouquet of Queen Anne's lace. Only later, I realized I had picked her a bouquet of beautiful poison hemlock. I don't know how many husbands in the room can say you picked for your wife a bouquet of poison, but I did. It's a failure on my part. See, guys, there are many things we can pursue to find our peace that looks beautiful and fulfilling and satisfying, but are really like that poison hemlock. They can end up hurting us and leading us away from the true peace found in Christ alone. And so for you this morning, where in your own life are you pursuing peace apart from Jesus? What have you believed would offer you peace, but has thus far just produced emptiness for you? I encourage you to confess those things to God. Ask for His strength to turn back to Him, to the peace that He offers. Jesus is inviting you and I to experience the better peace. And that's what Paul wants us to realize here. Look at what he contrasts the flesh with. He contrasts it with the Spirit. Paul writes that to set the mind on the Spirit leads to life and peace. A few cross-references to help us understand this idea of setting our minds on the Spirit are these. First one is Isaiah 26:3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. The other is Colossians 3:2. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And lastly, Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, setting our minds on the Spirit is submitting our minds to Him. It is trusting Him, and it's following His leading in obedience to Him because He's the King of Kings. He's our Prince of Peace. It involves staying our minds on God, like Isaiah 26 talked about. It involves thinking about things that are above, heavenly things, and letting go of our tight grip on temporal and earthly things. And finally, it involves going to Him in prayer. Talk to Him about your concerns and your life and your joys and your fears. Ultimately, we are positioning our minds and our hearts to be geared toward God with the understanding that we're just pilgrims passing through, awaiting our permanent home. Paul says that to set our minds in this way is to experience the abundant life and peace. It's like Crabbe said at the end of that quote, when he wrote, it is the opportunity to draw near to Him, to put every egg in the basket of His presence with us, even when His absence is what we feel, to depend on Him to be doing a good work in us, even when everything that happens seems bad. See, y'all, as believers, we do have that positional peace, as we talked about in Ephesians 2. Believers are made right with God, but there is this conditional peace that we can experience when we position our minds toward God, toward eternally significant matters. And as we began with, this is the experience of shalom, the experience of wholeness and soundness and completeness, because it is what God intended for us. Setting our minds on the Spirit is to experience the better peace, one that the world cannot offer you and me. And yet, though Christ Himself is peace, though Christ has made peace between us and Himself, though Christ invites us to experience peace today, there is still a kind of peace that we're awaiting to experience. And it's the one that does come with Christ's physical presence, physical kingdom, and a government and peace that is established forever. And so I want to return back to Isaiah 9, verse 7, but it'll be on the screen for you to follow along. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We've already discussed that the Jews were awaiting a Messiah to establish this government and peace on earth during His first advent. And they weren't wrong. They weren't wrong to look forward to that. It just wasn't time in Jesus' first advent. But Jesus will come back in His second advent to establish what the Jews did expect: a physical kingdom, a physical peace among the nations, a physical reign. It is peace established forever. And we can look forward to that day. Last week, Joe had us look forward to the day in Revelation 21 and gear our hopes toward that day. This week, I'd like to read the first few verses of the next chapter, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Again, it'll be on the screen for you. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That is a refreshing, relieving image to read. We have a description of the eternal state. See, if shalom is wholeness, soundness, completeness, then what we have here is a picture of all things being brought back to a state of shalom, a restoration of all things being made new. It's the return to a better garden, a better paradise. Whereas God once walked with mankind in the garden, now His very throne will be established in it. Leaves that Adam and Eve once used to cover themselves out of shame are now used to heal nations. Whereas mankind once hid from God in the garden, they now step forward to worship Him. Whereas a fruit tree was part of the narrative of sin entering the world, and now the tree of life is there yielding 12 kinds of fruit every month. Don't let this be lost on you. A fruit tree typically only yields fruit once a year. Here we've got this monthly yield of it. There is a constant production of good fruit in the presence of God. There is no more dormancy. There is no more waiting. There is no more pruning. And then we have light. Whereas darkness entered the world through sin in the first garden, light is produced forevermore by the presence of God. This is a description of the eternally refreshing life given to us in His presence. It is peace ultimately fulfilled, and it is what we hope for. I told y'all at the beginning of this sermon that I've worked on being somewhat or reasonably informed, and a news story that has sat with me is the persecution of fellow believers in Nigeria. Many Christians in Nigeria are losing their lives for the sake of Christ. They are being killed. Churches are being burnt down. And it seems like a situation that would be impossible to find peace. And yet Christians in Nigeria themselves understand peace is still possible for them because once again, it relies on a person. It relies on Jesus. A Nigerian worship artist named Kasi Africa, who was interviewed recently. And as we wrap up, I want to share a few of her words with you. I think they bring to light the idea that as our situations and circumstances can be overbearing and grievous, and yet peace is possible. In her interview, this was her response to the question, "Why do you continue to worship?" She said this, "Our songs birth from genuine and pure relationship with God. It can feel like God has neglected you, but songs can remind you that He sees and He hears. Worship has a way of calming the situation and allowing you to see Christ even when it is hard for you to pray or groan in the Spirit. It touches heaven. God gives us sounds. God is a music person. What weapon do we have? Worship. As much as our eyes are filled with tears and our knees are bruised, our voice can never be shut to worship in God. It is not the situation around us that determines our response to God. I am completely sold to Him, and He has given me my voice, and I will use it. I will sing as loud as I can." And some of the lyrics of the song we just saw her singing are these: "Jesus saved me. He washed away my sins. His love is infinite. Not a dime I paid." And so this morning, as we light the candle of peace, let us remember that Jesus Himself is our peace. There's no other pursuit in this world that has the kind of payoff that a pursuit of Jesus has. We set our minds on Him and we can experience His peace with us. And someday, we will be with Jesus, physically experiencing Him in person forever.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.